So we're in the Gospel of John, and I'm inviting you to turn there with me. We're in the 16th chapter. We're going to pick it up at the 16th verse, reading all the way through verse 24. So again, John 16, beginning at verse 16, the words are also on the screen. Jesus is in this discipleship training course, if you will, with his disciples. It started in chapter 13 of John, and this is getting toward the end. So Jesus continued or went on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, I am going to the Father. After a little while, you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. They kept saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be complete. So we were walking through the village when the stillness was suddenly broken by a burst of high-pitched screams of excitement. Birth, our guide said. Do you remember when we saw that woman sitting by the tent door, the one who was expecting? That's the sound of celebration of her newborn baby. So we paused to watch the tent. It was some time before people began emerging, and then came out a middle-aged woman, perhaps a friend or a relative of the mother, cradling the newborn baby. Do you remember when I spoke of the child in the womb, our guide said? How the child would never be able to make sense of the life in the womb because the womb was not what he or she was made for, but merely a place of preparation for the world he or she was made for. When Messiah spoke about what comes after this in the world, he spoke of it as we enter life. Think about that. If we enter life when we arrive in heaven, then what is this present life? This, the guide said, is the pre-life. This is the pre-birth. Scripture says the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. That means our entire life here on earth is prenatal. Do you know what this life really is? What we all said almost in unison. It is the womb of heaven. This life is heaven's womb. This is not what we are destined for. This is not our home. This is the place of preparation for the place that we are ultimately designated for. A mother's womb prepares you and I for this life. So this life is our preparation for the life that is yet to come. An unborn child can never understand or judge life by present circumstances. Nor should we judge this life by our present circumstances. God uses everything in this world and everything in this life, our joys and our sorrows, our victories and our struggles, our mountains and our valleys, all of it to prepare us, to grow us, and to form us into the child of heaven that we are yet to become. from now on, see this world and this life as it is. So you will be ready on that day that you leave this world and are born into eternal life. For everything you and I have known and everything you and I have experienced in this world and in our life here on earth, well, it's all just heaven's womb. Having a baby hurts. It's painful. In fact, the medical term for the mother's part in the birth event is called labor. It's an accurate term. It is perhaps the hardest, most concentrated labor or work that a woman will ever perform. The medical term for the doctor's part is delivery. It, too, is a vivid and accurate description of what occurs. It is an event that is filled with pain and with expectation. With all of our modern medical advances and technology, with all our knowledge of anesthesia, it is still true that a woman brings forth her children in pain. So last week, we noticed the disciples' sorrow when Jesus told them that he would be leaving them and returning to the Father. Jesus told them that he had to go, last week you'll remember, in order that he could send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, Counselor, to be with us, to be in our heart and in our life. They were not convinced. I mean, think of it from their perspective. What could be better than being with Jesus? In our passage today, Jesus tells his disciples that he will now turn their sorrow into joy. And in our passage next week, Jesus will promise his disciples that he will come and turn their anxiety into peace. Jesus' disciples, as I read the text, appear unimpressed and unconvinced that what Jesus has said is going to actually be. That is, it's going to be better after he leaves. Remember, this is a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples on the very night of the Lord's Supper. This is the last part, as I just mentioned, of his discipleship message, which began in John 13. This is the very night in which he would be betrayed, and it is the night before he would be nailed to the cross and crucified. So what is Jesus telling us in this text? The very first few verses of this text seem a bit quizzical, a bit repetitive. Jesus seems to be repeating the same thing over and over. First, Jesus says, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me again. And then the disciples ask, what do you mean when you say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me again? And John notes, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? And then Jesus, knowing what they're talking about, says it one more time. Are you asking me what I meant when I said, a little while and I will be leaving you, and in a little while again you will see me? Back and forth, back and forth. And after four verses of this, the truth is, we're still no closer to understanding what Jesus was talking about. Was Jesus talking about his death and then his resurrection? Or was Jesus talking about his death and resurrection and ascension and then Pentecost? Or was Jesus talking about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension and then his second coming? I mean, no wonder the disciples are confused. It's confusing. The bottom line is, it doesn't really matter all that much. Could easily be all three of those explanations. Because you see, often prophecy in the scripture has multiple fulfillments. The truth is, when the disciples would finally come to understand through their vision of faith in Jesus Christ, through witnessing about God's plan of redemption, and even through the tragedy of watching Jesus die on that cross the very next day, their deep sorrow would ultimately be turned into a wonderful joy of their salvation. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit all seem to be in one piece as Jesus talks to his disciples. And then we get down to verse 20. I'm going to call this the prelude. Here Jesus says, "You are sobbing, you are weeping, you are lamenting, and the world will soon be rejoicing. But you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy." The hostile, messed up world of Jesus, both religious and secular, will be thrilled by the removal of Jesus from the scene. Out of sight, out of mind, no big crowds, no dissension, nobody following Jesus. But that same removal is going to bring grief and sorrow to Jesus' disciples. The world is going to rejoice at the cross, death of Jesus. The world is convinced that that death of Jesus was victory for them. Finally, Jesus is gone. Ironically, as you and I know, the cross is not the sign of defeat. It is the sign of ultimate victory. But only for those who believe with their whole heart, whole soul, whole mind, and all their strength that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. But this same event will initially bring terrible sorrow to the disciples. They will grieve. They will grieve deeply. The world grieves our losses. And the word Scripture uses here for sobs and weeping and lament are the tears of one who has lost a loved one that they have longed to be with and continue to long to be with. Somebody they love dearly. Someone who is lost in death. This is the sorrow of the inward ache. This is a sorrow that literally hurts. And then a few days later, just three in this case, they would come to see and understand Jesus' resurrection, and the disciples' despair would be instantly turned into ecstasy. That's the first meaning of the phrase, "in a little while," just 3 days. Jesus says, it will be like a woman who is first in labor and then in delivery. And he adds, "So you are grieving now too, but I will see you again." The pain of childbirth is called travail in the Scripture. It's the painful process of birthing new life. But this pain, please understand, it is not meaningless pain. It is not destructive or merely destructive pain. In this case, it is a creative pain that brings new life in all of its fullness into our world. In fact, a woman expecting a child, a baby, often eagerly awaits those pains, those first pains, because that means the struggle has begun to deliver this child, to bring new life into this world. The creative results of childbirth are clearly implied from the very beginning of history. Already back in Genesis chapter 3, God promises judgment to the tempter following his temptation of Adam and Eve into sin. And then he turns to Eve and he says to Eve, "In spite of your sin, you will continue to bring children into this world, but bearing them will come with greatly multiplied birth pangs." This prophecy about childbirth that was made long ago in the days of Eden, of Adam and Eve, becomes the type, T-Y-P-E, the type, the pattern for all of God's redemptive acts in history. So, for example, the same event or events are both an occasion for joy, but also sorrow. Not sorrow mingled with joy, but sorrow being transformed into joy. Meaning the same event that creates sorrow can become the occasion for joy in the hands of a sovereign God. Biblical joy doesn't necessarily mean happiness or laughter. It suggests an inner satisfaction that the riddle of life has ultimately been solved. You see, joy is the feeling that the spiritual enemy that you and I have been fighting, whether that's fear or guilt or doubt or despair or even the devil himself, has suddenly been defeated. We are at peace, and that peace gives way to joy. That's joy. Now, the truth is, you and I can search for joy until the cows come home, but we will not find it. Because joy is never presented as being the ultimate destination in our search. You see, the scripture says when we seek Jesus first, when we seek Jesus crucified, dead, buried, ascended, one day coming again, when we do that with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, we will find joy because joy comes with Jesus. First Jesus, then joy. Mankind, by sinning, has chosen death. Only God, for whom all things are possible, can right this wrong, can undo this choice, can bring life out of death. He did it with Jesus, and he can do it with you and me as well. So throughout history, redemption, that is, delivery, is the work of the great physician of God. In our sinful world, God's creative, redemptive acts are almost always accompanied by suffering. So the word travail, used originally to describe the pain of bringing a child into this world, takes on the sense of all creative, redemptive, and all the suffering that produces new life. We see this type, this pattern repeated when God delivers the Israelites from bondage. Their delivery came with much suffering. Before Israel could return from the exile, they experienced purified suffering by sitting at strange rivers where their captives required them to stay. In our text, Jesus talks about the sorrow his followers will experience when he leaves. And he compares that to the sorrow of a woman in travail. The disciples' grief will accompany his leaving. Then in Galatians, Paul, in the 4th chapter, the 9th verse, talks about those of us who are trying to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to allow the Spirit to form faith in other people to whom we testify. To be there, to receive. This is what he says, "My little children, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you." You see, suffering in God's redemptive plan almost always precedes the new life that one finds in Jesus Christ. God's greatest redemptive act of deliverance centers around Jesus, the great physician, around God, around his suffering, and around the cross. The redemptive picture of Messiah suffering and dying is so totally foreign and contrary to the victorious Messiah that the Jews were looking for that many simply refused to believe in him, and sadly, many still do. But even the disciples who followed Jesus, those who were faithful to him for 3 years, struggled to believe that God's new kingdom, that his new way of life, meant that Messiah would have to suffer and die, be humiliated. They simply did not want to hear it. It didn't fit their paradigm of what they thought Messiah was all about. And so Jesus tells them about the necessity of his suffering and of his death. He tells them about it multiple times, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the first three as well. And on one occasion, you may remember the Apostle Peter says, "Forbid it, Lord. It's ridiculous. That should never happen." But those of us who long to be followers of Jesus, we're called now to pattern our own life after the life of Jesus. Maybe you remember some of these phrases from the scripture. As followers of Jesus, we are to take up our cross. Luke 9:23. We're to be crucified with him. Galatians 2:20. We're to be buried with him in our baptism. Romans 6:6. We're to be persecuted if we would live godly lives. 2 Timothy 3. In order that we might be raised to new life, to real life with a capital L. See, Paul in Romans 8 assures us that all of these sufferings that we will endure cannot be compared to the glory that awaits us in Jesus. The glory that we cannot attain if we don't first experience some suffering. So just as a mother cannot hold her baby until she has experienced those pangs, those pains of childbirth, so no one attains glory or joy without suffering. When people would make profession of faith some years ago before they introduced a new form, we would say to the professor after he had just given his testimony, and the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. See, all the suffering a Christian experiences, all of it is part of God's plan for their life and for my life. That includes everything from a simple headache or backache all the way to the ultimate suffering, physical death itself. Our suffering is designed to teach us patience and endurance and compassion and trust. How to put aside our own will and take on his will and his image. Remember, this is not our destination. This life is simply our life of preparation for the life that you and I will ultimately live, eternally live in heaven. This is our time in the womb. All of this life is travail. But travail, that is, this life is the necessary part of the process, the prelude, the preparation for our glory one day. Travail always involves pain. It always involves suffering, but it is always an expectant pain because new life always follows. So whatever 2026 might bring in terms of suffering or turmoil or travail for us, for God's creation, or even for our final redemption, we can face it with confidence. We know that God holds us secure in his powerful, loving hands. And he is preparing us through all of this for our eternal home. And then Jesus finishes this text that we read saying, "I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name, but ask and you will receive and your joy will become complete." Martin Luther would write, "Next to the preaching of the gospel in which God speaks to us and offers us all his grace and goods, the greatest and the foremost work we can do is to speak to him in turn through prayer and to receive what he gives." Now, if Martin were still here, I might push back a little bit because I'm of the persuasion that preaching needs to be prepared with prayer. So prayer actually precedes preaching, but I probably wouldn't get any far trying to lobby for that perspective. But imagine with me for just a moment the disciples asking the Father in Jesus' name. So, Lord, please help us and those with whom we talk to give and to write careful recollections and reports, to be good and faithful people, and to start assembling communities where the Holy Spirit of truth can help us know how to remember and teach and preach and live and record your words. Lord, please help us to be faithful stewards of your message, of all our messages, communicating it as powerfully as it deserves to be communicated. God answers such prayers. Those are God prayers. Those are kingdom prayers. And the early disciples came together, as we know from Acts 1 and 2, to pray often and frequently. I think the biblical canon is an answer to that prayer. I think the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ is an answer to that prayer. I think the spread of the gospel to the four corners of the world is an answer to that prayer. Prayer is strongly encouraged here by Jesus' generous promise, whatever. Come on, ask, and then you will receive. Prayer in my name, that is, in Jesus' name we pray, which we frequently put at the end of our prayers, gives direction and it gives motivation to our whatevers. We could translate that phrase also as in my mission or in my kingdom, and we would not be wrong. Jesus' enthusiasm and his hope for his praying disciples is remarkable when he also adds, up until this point, you really haven't prayed for much, for anything, as a matter of fact. Meaning, translated, get into it, start praying, ask, and you will receive. Jesus says in another circumstance, the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. Prayer plays a significant and central role in Jesus' final training and teaching to his disciples about discipleship. Let me just give you some examples from the 14th chapter. 14, verse 1, and whatever you disciples ask in my name. Verse 13, if you disciples ask for anything in my name, I will do it. In the next chapter, in chapter 15, Jesus says, and you disciples, make your home in me, and my words can find a home in you. Ask whatever, and it will be done for you. Verse 16 of that 15th chapter, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should move out and bear fruit, and that your fruit should last. So, whatever you ask in the Father's name, he'll give it to you. In this chapter, the one we're considering, two times, amen, amen, I tell you something very important. Whatever you followers of Jesus, disciples, ask in my name, my Father will give you. Until now, you haven't asked for anything in my name. And then the next verse, 24, come on. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be filled to overflowing. See, clearly, Jesus clearly wants his disciples to say their prayers. His whatever opens the door wide for all of our petitions, and his in his name gives focus to all of our intercessions. So truly, when pain, when suffering, when loss come into our life, God invites us to have a conversation with him, to spend time with him, to come and sit on his lap and lean onto his shoulder, to be surrounded by his arms. So Jesus makes some promises here in this text. Last week he promised a paraclete, a Holy Spirit, a counselor. Today he promises that you can ask him anything you want in prayer and he will do it for you. He says that he's going to turn our sorrow into joy. And next week he's going to tell us he's going to turn our anxiety into peace. Jesus loves it when his children anticipate and excitingly receive his answers to their prayers. I thought this week what a joy it would have been to be an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection, or even to one of the subsequent appearances after his resurrection. But today, you and I are left to believe in the resurrection by faith and by truth. And the truth is, it almost sounds just a bit too good to actually be true. But it is. It's true. It is the one event that all Christians, past, present, and future, can come together around and cling to in our hearts. Because in this resurrection faith that we share, the church's life and prayer are fueled from back then until Christ returns. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Bring us joy. Let's pray. Father, it is so good to know that we can do this. Pray anytime, for whatever reason, and ask you. So, Father, I thank once again to those we prayed for in the pastoral prayer, those who have an empty seat at their table, those who have experienced loss, those whose dreams have been shattered, those who have only sorrow and long for joy, may receive that joy, may know your peace, and may be blessed by your presence with them. So, Father, hear our prayer. Hear the song that we sing of thanksgiving, for we offer our life to you in his name. And all God's people said, amen.